So we come now to the proclamation of God's Word, and we are continuing through our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So I invite you, if you have your worship folder, go to page 9. We have our sermon text for this morning, and I believe it's been 33 weeks we've actually looked at Matthew. Of course, we've took a break. We were looking at the Psalms for the summer, and we have now gotten back to Matthew, but our sermon text this morning, as we are continuing through this series called All Hail the King, since Matthew presents Jesus as King, the sermon text is found in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. And this is what Matthew records. And when Jesus finished these parables, he went from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This is the holy word of God. Rejection is no doubt one of the hardest things you can go through in life, is it not? I mean, it doesn't really matter what the source of rejection is or where it's coming from, why you are being rejected. It hurts. It really hurts. Even if you've been through a job search, you know what I'm talking about. You send resume after resume, application after application, only to be told you are not the right fit, or you're too qualified for this position, or not qualified enough, and it becomes very discouraging. And rejection, though, comes from many areas of life. Perhaps the hardest is when we are rejected in relationships with others, and it's just a regular part of life that we experience from so many angles, and yet it is so painful. And there's actually some interesting scientific research that speaks to that. There were some MRI studies that have been done within the past decade that showed that the pain pathways in the brain become active when somebody actually experiences rejection. And sometimes that pain becomes unbearable. You feel like a failure, like you are worthless, like you have very little value. And you may be sitting here this morning and rejection's sting is very raw and fresh in some area of your life. But there is good news for you. This little story that Matthew tells us at the end of Matthew 13 shows us a very human side of Jesus. And that is a source of great hope and great comfort, even when we feel we have been cast aside. You see, Jesus was rejected too. He is a Savior and he is a King, but he is not unfamiliar with your pain of being rejected. For he was rejected by his own family and his own hometown. You see, Jesus finishes his parable discourse that we've been walking through, and he leaves where he was, as he was proclaiming that, was probably the city of Capernaum, and he returns to his hometown, the little village of Nazareth. And this will be Jesus' only return to Nazareth, or at least the only one that we have recorded in the Gospels, after he has begun his public ministry. So this is a big deal. Jesus is going home. And homecomings, they have a certain special quality to them, do they not? I mean, for most people, there's a warmness that comes when they think of their hometown or their home state or their place of origin where they were born and raised. Now, some people don't experience that, but for most, that is what they feel. Hometowns have a certain sense of familiarity to them that creates a fondness in the heart. It's almost a sense of comfort. I mean, that's why there's been Christmas song after Christmas song written about going home because there's this warmness that is there, and it's made the subject of many movies and literature and planned on many a calendar. We often will cheer for the home team even though we've never lived there for years. We embrace and even laugh at the stereotypes that are associated with us because we originate from a certain area. I mean, there's a certain pride in how we express certain words. For example, soft drinks like Coke is actually pop. I'm sorry, Southerners, it is not soda. It is especially not Coke if it's referring to something that's not Coke. It is pop. Right? We enjoy those regionalisms. But Jesus' return home didn't turn out the way we would have hoped. This wasn't a Hallmark Christmas movie homecoming taking place. What did Jesus do when he returned to Nazareth? Well, he does as he's done in every town. First, he preaches the wisdom of the kingdom. He goes to the synagogue, the place of worship, the place where people would gather to hear the law of God and to consider it. And he enters into that synagogue, but this one is different. This isn't like the synagogue in Capernaum or other towns. This synagogue is the one where Jesus grew up. He no doubt sat here as a little boy, hearing the instruction of the local rabbis as they expounded the law and prophets. And no doubt these walls of clay and brick were very familiar to him. The smells probably evoke memories of his childhood. There was a familiarity here. And so Jesus, here he is, rising to speak to his family and to the friends and neighbors of his youth. And what did he teach them? Well, he would have taught them the same thing he has been preaching everywhere he went. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6:1. And Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what he would have taught and preached and proclaimed. In other words, he simply preached the gospel of the kingdom. That he was the king, and he was establishing a kingdom for his people, and all who came to him in repentance and faith would be citizens of that kingdom. He preached that nobody could ever live a life in such a way so as to earn the righteousness of God. He preached that everyone, including the law-keeping Pharisees, were sinners in need of his salvation. He preached that he was the King, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who had come to save his people from all their sins and unrighteousness. So Jesus preached the wisdom of the kingdom. And he does a second thing that he does everywhere that he's gone so far in his earthly ministry. He works the work of the kingdom. He confirms his message with deeds of mercy and grace carried out through his divine power and authority. He makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the sick to be healed. He showed the same mercy he showed everywhere else he went to those who were seeking his mercy. He proved that he indeed was that long promised and awaited for king, the son of David, whose throne would be an everlasting one, by doing what the king was promised to do. He demonstrated for his family and his neighbors and his friends that he was far more than the boy they knew when he was growing up. He was not only the son of Mary and Joseph, the local carpenter, he was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Creator, clothed in the flesh of his creation. And as happened in other towns and places throughout Jesus' ministry, People initially, they're amazed about what he's saying and what he's doing. They're overwhelmed to the point of astonishment. And here was Jesus, the Jesus who they knew once as a little boy handing tools to his adopted earthly father, Joseph, as he carried out his trade as a carpenter, repairing and building their homes in the village. And here was Jesus, little Jesus that was born to Mary, that had once tagged along with her as she went to the marketplace. Here is Jesus saying these amazing things about the kingdom and doing these great acts of mercy through his power. And so they ask a question. They say, where did this man, this Jesus that we know, get this wisdom and these mighty works? And that's actually a rational question to ask. It's based on their familiarity of him. In fact, it's actually a question anybody who encounters the person of Christ should ask. It's a question of authority. By what authority can Jesus say the things he has said that's recorded for us in the gospel about his kingdom, about himself? By what authority does he have the power to forgive sins, to heal, and bring redemption? And to put it another way, who is this Jesus Christ? See, the problem isn't the question. Rather, it was the answer or the conclusion that they came to in their minds. You see, if we answer that question rightly, we see Christ Jesus for who he truly is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one and true Savior and Redeemer who can take away all my guilt and shame and forgive me of every act of rebellion I have ever committed against God Almighty. But if we answer that question wrong, we end up doing what the people of his hometown, the people of Nazareth, and even his own family did. We end up rejecting him. We limit him with our unbelief. That's exactly what happened in Nazareth. You see, unbelief caused the people of Nazareth to stumble in such a way that they viewed Jesus not as the long-waited-for Redeemer and King that he truly was, but simply as the local boy who really had no authority to be saying the things he was saying and doing the things he was doing. And from that unbelief and that skepticism arises a series of questions that the people ask. And each one of these erodes little by little at that initial response of amazement and astonishment, and it turns it into a scandal and offense. First, they say, well, isn't he just the carpenter's son? We know from the scriptures that Joseph, Jesus' earthly adoptive father, was a carpenter. Now, the Greek word that is translated in most English Bibles as carpenter is tekton. And we usually, in thinking of carpenter, think of someone who works with wood, right? Either rough framer or finisher or someone that actually makes wooden crafts. But most homes in first century Palestine were not built from wood. They would have been built out of stone or brick. Wood was actually rather scarce. So it's possible that Joseph was kind of like a mason. Doesn't matter what the material was, though. The point is this, behind this question. How could this mere worker, this mere carpenter's son, claim to be the Messiah? I mean, what right does he have to make that claim? Jesus, you're just a carpenter. You're not the Christ. And in saying that, in asking that, they're limiting Jesus' role, who he actually is. Carpenters aren't kings. Carpenters don't know the wisdom of God like Jesus claimed to know it. They only know about saws and hammers and chisels and drills. They can't build a kingdom. They can only build houses. And people still do this. They limit the role of Christ when they look at Jesus Christ. When they're confronted with him in the scriptures and in history, they see him as simply a person of history and nothing more. A person who existed so long ago, and he said many great things and did a lot of nice things. He lived in a way that was peaceable with others. He was a great man of history. You can learn some good moral lessons from him, but he is nothing more than that. Just a philosopher. So why surrender to him as king and acknowledge him as savior when you can just consign him to be a carpenter? The next question the hometown crowd asks Jesus is, isn't his mother named Mary? I mean, don't we know his mom? And with this question, they limit who Jesus claimed to be. They are limiting his person. It's like saying, well, he's just Mary's son. I mean, Mary was really a nobody as far as they were concerned, a peasant woman from this humble village called Nazareth, which this is barely a dot on a map. Not only that, she had some scandal in her past surrounding her. After all, Mary had been found to be with child before she had married Joseph. And Jesus, wasn't this Jesus who's speaking now in the synagogue, wasn't he that child? I mean, at best, his birth was illegitimate. At worst, Mary had broken the law, and if it had not been for the love of her husband Joseph, she would have been a homeless woman on the street. So who does Jesus think he is? Now again, people have always done this when they want to ignore the Bible's claims concerning the person and nature of Jesus. In fact, you can look back upon the history of the world, and what you find is that people either question Jesus' deity, saying that he wasn't God, or they question his humanity, claiming he wasn't really human. Or they confuse the two, or they mix them together in some way that goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. And so that's why the majority of early theological debates in the church confronting those early heresies surrounded the person and nature of Jesus. So you had things like Arianism, which denied that Jesus was God. And you had the opposite error of Apollinarianism, which said Jesus was not fully human. And then there were those errors regarding his person, such as Nestorianism, which claimed that Jesus was two separate persons, one divine, the other human. And you had Eutychianism, which erased the distinction between Jesus' divine and human natures and created this third hybrid nature that does not exist. And all of that is contrary to the clear picture, the clear testimony of Scripture concerning who Christ is, that he is truly God, 100% God, and yet he is truly man, 100% man, existing in one person with two natures, the Godhood and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. That is the person of Christ. And yet questions like this, aren't you just Mary's son, are designed to erode at that truth. And the skepticism of Christ continues as we see that the people of Nazareth attempt to limit Christ's power through their unbelief. And they ask these final questions. Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And the thing that strikes me about these final questions of doubt and skepticism is how they make Jesus out to be just like them. Look, his brothers live down the street, and we know his sisters. We see them in the market with us every day. He's no one special. He's just like us. And if Jesus is just like us, only a human with a fallen nature like us, just like any other man, well, he's nothing special. He doesn't have authority to forgive sins. He can't possibly be the Redeemer. He cannot be our Creator and Lord. Why should we listen to anything he says? Where did this man get all these things? And that final question reveals their heart. They will not accept Christ for who he claimed to be. So in their minds, he must be either a liar or he must be delusional. And they reject him. The one group of people who knew Jesus probably better than anyone else reject him. Matthew says in verse 57 that they took offense at him. The word is literally to be scandalized by him. They stumbled in unbelief, and it causes them to fall away from the truth. And even his own family, his own brothers, with the exemption of course, his mother Mary and Joseph, they have rejected him when he returned home. Their familiarity with him bred contempt in their hearts, and that contempt turned to unbelief, which in their minds limited his authority and his power. Like many Christians, I have wondered why it is that so many people who grow up in the covenant community of God's people within the church later abandon Christ in their life once they are grown. And there are different reasons for that, but one is that I think that while they are familiar with Christ and who he is and with his gospel, they don't really know Jesus. And so they don't honor him as the Christ for who he truly is. Jesus says here that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or his own family. In other words, he is honored, he does have recognition, but not at home. Because honor has to do with recognition. And so here is Jesus returning home. He is recognized. They see Jesus, the man who was a boy that grew up there, but he's unrecognized for who he truly is. They see him, but they do not truly see him with the eyes of the heart. They know who he is, but they don't truly know him in their hearts. There is the carpenter, but he certainly is not a king. Here is one who builds houses, but not a kingdom. Here is the one who can fix my broken chair, but not my broken life. See, the great tragedy of unbelief is that it's a tragedy of rejection. It's pushing away the very one who actually has the power to save us from every one of our problems, our sins, to forgive us from every trespass and deliver us from every one of our failures. It's saying to the Prince of Peace, I don't want your peace in my soul. I'll take the conflict that is there. Thank you very much. You see, the gospel, it's not just an idea or a philosophy or a set of rules that you follow to guide you through life. The gospel is a real person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so when you reject that gospel, when you push it away as the people of Nazareth in skepticism and doubt and unbelief, you are pushing away, rejecting the one person who loves you and knows you better than anybody else on earth. That's a tragedy that cannot be quantified. But here's the beautiful thing that emerges from this sad homecoming. That even though the people of Nazareth, they try to limit the person of Christ, they try to limit his role, they try to limit his power through their unbelief, Jesus Christ still overcomes all of that. You see, the love of Christ is greater than our unbelief. When I first read the last verse of Matthew 13, I thought to myself, boy, that is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. I mean, look at it. We read, and this is concerning his hometown. He did not do many mighty works there because of their own unbelief. But as I read through that, I thought, you know, Matthew also speaks truth in what he doesn't say. You see, while there's definitely a tragedy of unbelief here resulting in Jesus not doing many mighty works, he at least did some mighty works. As Matthew doesn't say Jesus didn't do any mighty works there. No, he did some, just not as many as he did in other areas. That means that his redemptive power, his mercy and grace was manifested even in the heart of unbelief in some way. Despite his hometown and his family being offended, despite the flood of skepticism, Jesus worked his power there in Nazareth. Even in that little village of unbelief, the love of Christ was put on full display. In the darkest doubt, grace finds a way. The gospel is a light that shines through the deepest of nights. You see, Jesus would go on from Nazareth, and he didn't stop doing mighty works of the kingdom. He kept doing them, leading up to the greatest of those works, his own resurrection from his death on the cross. And through that mighty work, he conquered the very things that keep us from believing him in the first place. He conquers our doubts and our fears and our skepticism, and he can overwhelm them with the sheer power of his grace. Now, that isn't to downplay the rejection Jesus Christ experienced in Nazareth. That was very real. And, of course, it wasn't the first time Jesus had been rejected, nor would it be the last time. In fact, the greater rejection was yet to come. That rejection would come from crowds who once worshipped him, who once hailed him as king, saying, "Hosanna," now saying, "Crucify him." The cross was the height of Christ's rejection. As Jesus' own people turned their back on him, putting him to death. But there was another level to that rejection as well that we see on the cross. You see, as he's dying there on the cross, becoming the substitute for our sins, Jesus endured all the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, even as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And thus, as Jesus hung upon that tool of destruction, he cries out to God the Father, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he became forsaken so that he might save the forsaken. He was rejected by God so that your rejection could give way to joyful acceptance by God. And that, friends, that is how the love of Christ conquers unbelief. You see, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth wasn't the end of the story at all. But it points to a greater rejection, the rejection of Christ that ultimately makes salvation and forgiveness of sins possible. In fact, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth isn't even the end of this little narrative. It's true that Jesus' brothers reject him at first, but what became of them? Well, there's two names mentioned here in Matthew that should stand out to us. If you know the Bible, that would be the name of James and Judas, who is otherwise known as Jude. And of course, the implication of the Gospels is that initially, both James and Jude do not receive Jesus. They reject him. In John 7, we're told that not even Jesus' own brothers could believe the things that he was saying. But then we go forward in our Bibles, just a little bit further in the New Testament, and we come upon a little book that bears the name, the Epistle of James. James, the brother of Jesus. He eventually became a believer. Eventually, the grace of the gospel tore down the walls of skepticism that he had thrown up. And he becomes a servant of Jesus Christ. He became the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And he was used by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate to the church for ages upon ages God's revelation in this tiny book that bears his name. And as we go a little bit further in the New Testament, we come to another little book. This one goes by the name of Jude. In fact, it's one chapter, but it's the Word of God. Jude, who once rejected his brother Jesus, who stumbled, who was offended, who stumbled in unbelief, he now writes these words to us. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." The love of Christ is indeed greater than the greatest unbelief. And maybe this morning, as you sit in your seat, you're in the same place as the people of Nazareth. Maybe you are like Jesus' own brothers. You're saying, "Who is this man? Where does he get the authority to say these things and do what he claims to have done?" Maybe you want to believe, you want to trust Jesus, but your skepticism is limiting your vision. Your doubt, your skepticism is getting in the way. But know this, Jesus can overcome it by his grace. So cry out to him. Pray to him, "Lord, show me who you truly are." For he is not far from you. And the reason he is not far from any of us is because he was willing to be rejected at Nazareth. He was willing to be rejected at the cross. He was willing to suffer the rejection of the Father so that we might be accepted by God in him. And I close with this little quote from one of my favorite theologians, Gerardus Voss, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary. And as he preached in one of his sermons in the chapel there at Princeton, this is what he wrote. He said, "Thanks be to God that he is a Savior who seeks the lost, who with eyes supernaturally far-sighted discerns us a long way off and draws our interest to himself by the sweet constraint of his grace till we are face to face with him and our soul is saved. At once in the incarnation, he came down from heaven to seek mankind. So he still comes down silently from heaven in the case of each sinner and pursues his search for the individual soul, following it through all the mazes of its waywardness and the devious paths of its folly, sometimes into the very brink of destruction, till at last grace overtakes it and says, 'I must lodge at thy house.'" That's why Jesus was rejected, so that he might lodge within your heart and life. Look to Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you were willing to give your Son out of your great love, who was willing to come down, humble himself, take on the form of a servant, be rejected even by his own family, so that we might be accepted in him when we fall before him as our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would speak the truth, the gospel, into the hearts of your people this morning, even those who do know him, that you would remind them of these things once again, for we are so prone to fall into unbelief, to be discouraged by our own skeptical minds. And Father, for those who continue to resist him, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds. I pray that you would convince them and overwhelm them by the power of your grace, as you have done time and time again. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.